John 12. And for those of you with new Bibles, John 12. I just wanted to say that. There's some new Bibles. I can smell them here in the building. Did you get Annette, sis? Oh, good for you. Geez, you guys. How many are using nets? 1, 2, 3, 4. You'll have yours. Oh, my gosh. The New American Standard is God's Word in English. Wait a minute. You're the one who told us to get these things. All right. Tonight we're going to talk about the necessity of fulfilling Isaiah. Wait a minute. I thought we were in John 12. We are. We are in John 12. And here's the text. John 12, starting at verse 37. But though he, Christ, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, quote, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, close quote. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, quote, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I healed them, close quote. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So, three references to Isaiah, two quotes out of Isaiah in these verses, verse 37 through 41. And now you can see why I've titled this The Necessity of Fulfilling Isaiah. I did a quick count today, and I might have missed one or two, but just as I was closing down my study, I did a quick count in regards to the amount of times Isaiah is referred to in the Gospels, in Acts, and in the book of Romans in particular. Those are the major spots. And I counted up 22 times where Isaiah's name is used in particular. I think that there are probably more quotes than just that. There are some allusions in regards to Isaiah, and maybe his name is not exactly stated. But I mean, when you spread that across the crevasse, if you will, of Scripture, you've got 22 occurrences where Isaiah is quoted. A lot of commentators refer to the book of Isaiah, you know, as the fifth gospel, because it is just so messianic, just so loaded with prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, as Mary becoming that virgin vessel through which the child would be conceived miraculously. And you've got that in Isaiah 7:14. You've got the fact that he is the king and he will rule forever and his kingdom will have no end. You have that referred to in Isaiah the 9th chapter, and he moves forward with more messianic things. You'll see little bits of it here and there up until you get into that 52nd chapter. In the 52nd chapter, it talks about prophetically the enemies of Christ pulling his beard out and the spittle and everything dripping from him. And Isaiah, who knows what he was thinking when God was giving him this stuff? You know, I mean, it's like, what do you do with this? What is this, right? And then we move into the 53rd chapter, and he is taking our sins in him and bearing our sicknesses upon him like a heavy load, and the beauty of the 53rd chapter. And then the result of the 53rd chapter is chapter 54. That's all about the church that is now saved because of chapter 52 and chapter 53 of Isaiah. Speaks about that. Christ himself quotes from Isaiah out of the 66th chapter, near the end right there, where he talks about hell, and he talks about people being tormented as corpses, a living, if you will, corpses, that Old Testament picture of people suffering for their sins and being seen at some point. And the worm does not die. The fire is not put out. He talks about, and Jesus quotes that in Mark the 10th chapter, for instance, in the 9th chapter, excuse me. All this incredible information, then other things that I just won't take time to go into. And so here we get two big quotes out of Isaiah. The first quote in the 38th verse here comes from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The second quote in the 40th verse comes out of the 6th chapter of Isaiah. The sixth chapter, I've already talked to you about 53rd, but the sixth chapter has to do when Isaiah was apparently in the temple and had a vision of not Yehoah per se, but John's going to say it was actually Jesus on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train was filling the temple. And we'll look at Isaiah 6 in a little while here, but you know the background of that, the fact that Isaiah immediately was convicted by his sins, just being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state, and how that God purified him. We get that symbolic purification of his sins being burned away as hot coals off the altar were taken with tongs and touched his lips so that he might be ready now to evangelize. And he's ready now after God shows him grace and mercy. And the Lord Jesus says from the throne, "Who will go for us?" Right? Who will go for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And he says, "I will go." And then he gives him this message. And this message is like, if you really focus on that, the message that he gives him is like, what? Be hearing and not able to hear or understand? Seeing and not able to see? This is the message you want me to tell them? And Isaiah says to the Lord Jesus, "Well, okay, for how long do you want me to preach this message?" And he says, "You preach it until," and he talks about the southern kingdom being wiped out all the way through. But shouldn't this be a little more positive? You know, that kind of a thing. And it's interesting because in the midst of this section right here in John chapter 12, as we have just told you last week, Jesus is now, in the context here prior to this, he is now pulling away. He is now hiding himself from the people. We saw that at the end of verse 36. "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away," and the Greek reads, "was hiding himself from them," was hiding himself. He speaks about himself in verse 36 as the light, which is the opposite of darkness, being without him. And the people, what occasioned this, of course, was the people saying to Jesus in verse 34, "Well, we've heard out of the law that the Messiah is going to abide forever." Okay, but aren't you the Messiah? And by the way, who is this Son of Man? And Jesus had been talking, you know, 13 different times in John's Gospel, referring to himself as the Son of Man. And now here he is. The Passover week is starting. We're just a few days away from his crucifixion. And these people are, what do you mean they don't know who the Son of Man is? And Jesus does not go off on them. He just recognizes that there's a hiding that is now taking place. And those who have not had ears to hear, it's because they haven't been given ears to hear. But he holds them responsible for what they have heard nevertheless. See, even though God does not regenerate somebody, they're still held responsible for what they have heard concerning the gospel. And that's pointed out in a number of places, including by Christ. But one of the things that's important to recognize as we go through, as we look at these verses here in their context, is this is a hard, difficult, to-the-bone kind of teaching that Jesus gives. And he gives it to his boys, essentially. And it's about, really, see, when God talks about the fact that he's saving some, or he's saving the few, but that the many are not saved, the many do not participate in Christ's saving work. When we hear this, one thing that's got to start standing out of our minds is this. Instead of focusing on the people that aren't being saved, and the reaction that we get from that, when we teach just what Jesus teaches, this is Christ. And where did Paul get the ninth chapter? We got it from Romans. He got it from Christ. You know, there's vessels of wrath and there's vessels of glory. And there's biblical teaching where he draws some and bypasses others. And we call that preterition, not preterism. Preterition, and it's a passing over or a passing by that's taking place. And yet at the same time, there's a very definite determination of they are goats. Matthew 25 speaks about, and in the 46th verse of Matthew 25, the goats go into everlasting punishment. See, this is very deadly serious stuff. The sheep go into everlasting life in the kingdom. When you see Jesus talking about those who are not just simply passed by, but in this context here, we're talking about people who are being set up, if you will, to put it in modern terminology, set up to fail. Eternally and spiritually speaking, set up to fail. When we read passages like this, vessels of wrath, when we read 2 Peter 2, verse 13, which speaks about these men, the unregenerate, as unreasoning animals born to be caught and destroyed. Born to be destroyed. And we get this information. What it should be doing is this. Instead of us spending a bunch of time trying to protect God's reputation and change all of that, which our Arminian friends like to do, and instead of us coming along and having to explain one thing after the next in regards to what the Bible has to say about those whom are vessels of wrath, those who are, we refer to them as the reprobate, understand that when we get the information that there are those who don't have a chance, what that does is it magnifies one's salvation through the doctrine of election more so than anything else. In other words, the doctrine of preterition, the passing by, magnifies one's own salvation because it makes you so, a regenerate person, it will make them so thankful to God. Humble their hearts so much. Why would God choose me for this great salvation? What is it? And then we're left with there's nothing, because there's certainly nothing in me or you that would, you know, and the Bible's clear about that. God does not choose us based upon anything we have done or what we will do. That's Romans the 9th chapter. That's verse 11. Nothing we will do, no faith that we will have in advance or anything like that. He does not elect on that basis. But he just brings us back to Jacob I loved. Esau, I hated. Preterition, the doctrine of passing over, which leads them directly into the overt, born to be caught and destroyed, 2 Peter 2 and verse 13. It's the salvation of a few that is magnified by the damnation of the many. Now I'm going to repeat that. It's the salvation of the few that is magnified by the damnation of the many. So I don't like that. Well, Luke the 13th chapter. In Luke the 13th chapter, and starting at verse 22, it says, He was passing through, Jesus, from one city and village to another, teaching, proceeding on His way to Jerusalem, 23, and someone said to Him, in Luke 13, 23, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Pretty direct question. And He said to them, Strive to enter through the narrow door. Agonize through the narrow door. It's not easy. It's not easy because it's a tight, tough entrance for men. And He says, Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So we're talking about people who want to be saved, but they want it on their own terms, not on God's terms. God's terms for salvation are total sovereign election. That's His terms for salvation. That's it. In other words, you aren't involved. I'm not involved. See? And it's the exact same thing for those who are passed over in our vessels of wrath. They are not participants in sovereign salvation. They are participants in sovereign damnation. This is a tough, tough teaching, but it magnifies the power and the assurance of one's everlasting life. He says, many are going to seek to enter and will not be able. You mean to tell me that God is turning people away that want to enter into heaven? Yes, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. That is precisely what He is saying. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin standing outside, knocking on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. He will not answer you, or He will answer you and say to you, I do not know where you are from. No foreknowledge is what that means. No relationship with Him before that He chose to have with them. And you will begin to say, they will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. These claims that people give for the basis of why they should be saved. Familiarity. We are familiar with Jesus. I went to Sunday school. You know, I'm familiar with you. I remember when I got water baptized, you know, and I confessed you. And He will say, verse 27, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. That's who they are. That's the many. The many are evildoers, and the many want to be saved. But he says, no, I never knew you. I never had any foreknowledge, any sovereign relationship established between you and me that I established. And then he says, in that place in 28, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Who's being thrown out? It's the many of verse 24. It's the many who seek to enter but are not able. Wow. Thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first and some who are first will be last. That's interesting. What about Matthew 7? What about Matthew the 7th chapter and verses 13 through 14? Matthew's version of this, a little shorter. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter, he says, through the narrow gate. Now somebody has not come to, this is a different context. This is a different occasion. Somebody has not come up to Jesus on the road while, as he has been teaching, like we just read in Luke 13. Now it's the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is speaking to the multitude there. And so he repeats the teaching. And he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad, that leads to destruction. Anybody can go in. It's a universalistic nightmare. And there are many who enter through it. Many, there's that word again. For the gate is small, the way is narrow, that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Oligos, by the way, is the Greek word for few. Tiny, small, little bit. In comparison, there are the few in Isaiah, which I won't take you into now, I'll let you write it down. The few who are saved in Isaiah, and it's important that we bring that up. Isaiah 1 verse 9 speaks about them. The few that are saved in Isaiah 1, 9, and also Isaiah 24, 6. Isaiah 24, 6, which now that introduction brings us back to these few verses here in John the 12th chapter, starting at verse 37. And as you look at your outline, we're going to talk about, in regards to this necessity of fulfilling Isaiah, that we'll first notice that there is a prophetic necessity of not believing. There's a prophetic necessity of not believing, and Jesus points that out. We'll secondly consider the prophetic necessity of a divinely induced ignorance. And Isaiah will be prophesying about all these things. And then lastly, we'll consider the prophetic necessity of Christ on the throne. That's where John says that Isaiah saw Christ when this Isaiah chapter 6 was mentioned by him here. And so we'll end it in regards to that. Let's consider verse 37, first of all, that there is in fact a prophetic necessity of not believing that Isaiah talks about. We've already seen the context. Jesus is pulling away. He is hiding himself from the people. And now John comes in and comments. Verse 37, he says, but though he had performed so many signs. Who's the he here? The Lord Jesus, yes. And he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So many signs. Tousoutos, another demonstrative pronoun. So many. So great. So large. Great signs. Many signs. Large signs. Just so much. We're probably reflecting off of the nearly 3.5 year ministry here of all that he had done. And now John is saying, isn't this amazing? And we've been through this before. Gospel of John, very clear, wants us to know that signs don't save anybody. Signs attest to the truth and the reality of Christ himself as Messiah. Signs attest to the truth of the teaching that he brings. Same thing for the apostles. But they save no one. There's nothing salvific about a sign. And yet, that sign should have enlighten these people to go, okay, yeah, he's the Son of Man. The Messiah is the Son of Man, and the signs should have brought that together. But these people were kept from that. Not their own ignorance, but an ignorance that was established for them. So though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Let me bring back to your remembrance chapter 2, verse 23 through 25 right there. Why were they not believing in him? Chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. You'll recall this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. The many. There's the many again. The many is not a good positive thing. But these were believing in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. And so Jesus, what? He responds to this, right? Doesn't he respond well to this? Doesn't he say, oh yeah, believing in my name. Yeah, they're believers. These are my sheep. Well, not according to 24 and 25. These people were believing. There were the many who were believing. They were believing in what? In his word? No. In his signs. That doesn't save anybody. In fact, but Jesus on his part, 24 says, was not entrusting himself to them. He was not epistisusen. He was not. Actually, it's an imperfect verb tense right here for epistisusen. And you've probably got that written down somewhere, I'm sure. In any case, Jesus himself kept on, as it were, refusing to entrust himself back to them or to faith to them. This is a text that actually points to the idea of the fact that if saving faith is a gift, Christ was refusing to give it to them. Epistusen. Why? Because he knew all men. Because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man. He himself knew what was in man. You look back at chapter 6 and verse 30. Chapter 6 and verse 30. Here we go. Jesus, the day after he had fed the 5,000 and the people find him, Jesus tells them in verse 29 that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's God's work, to give you the belief in him who he has sent. And the people, that just went in one ear and out the other. Verse 30, so they said to him, well, what then do you do for a sign? So that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? I mean, you've got to be kidding me. Really? Really? So signs don't save. And Jesus, of course, gives them no sign. In fact, he teaches them, but he teaches them about sovereign salvation. And you know the classic nature of chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And 39, this is the will of him that has sent me, that of all he has given me, I'll lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. You know the rest. 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. And so we have this overt... See, John was a Calvinist. Hello? So was Jesus. Right? Everybody say amen. Well, that wasn't real convincing, but okay. I think you understood what I meant by that. So when we look back at chapter 12 and verse 37, he performed all these signs, yet they were not believing in him. Why is that? Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. So not believing in Christ, not believing in Christ, fulfills the word of Isaiah. Wow. Now, we're used to hearing that here's how this passage gets fulfilled, or this Old Testament prophet gets fulfilled, because look, the people came to faith because they were believing, and that fulfilled that. But now here's a passage where John, in this context, Jesus is pulling away from the people. He is now hiding himself. He's back to this now. And he's by the Holy Spirit being drawn in now. Here comes Isaiah, and it says the people didn't believe, even though he'd done all these signs, because this was fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied. God even said in advance that they were not going to believe, and it wasn't because he looked down the corridors of time and saw that they had made a free will choice. No, he never gave them the ability to believe. That knowledge magnifies the assurance of the elect who are able to believe. See? That builds us up. That strengthens us when we see what God has done. And that belief and that assurance doesn't come from me maintaining it. It comes from our God who has given it to us as a gift, says so in the Word, and I've just received it because he's enabled me to receive it. That's why I have assurance. I have never known a believer anywhere who didn't need to hear that all the time. And so this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, not believing, the prophet which he spoke. And now he quotes from Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now watch this. Lord, Yahuwah, all caps, right? Who has believed our report? Now, who? I have that boxed, by the way. Who has believed our report? Isaiah is about to bring this report. We're going to look at it in a second. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And the question becomes, who's going to be able to believe this? And then he says next, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been, what's the word? Oh, revealed. Revelation is required. So whoever believes it is believing it because God has revealed it. But it specifically says that, what is revealing it? The arm of the Lord. Now there's a Hebraism, and it speaks about the strength of the Lord, the power of the Lord. It's God's power, His arm, see, that has to open up the eye and open up the heart so that belief might come, so that faith might come. Take a quick look back. Hold your spot right here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time over here. But in Isaiah 53, just catch some of this. Revelation is just absolutely necessary in order for us to get this. But in Isaiah 53:1, here's the question. Who has believed our message, it says here, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then right away he talks about Messiah growing up as a man, growing up before him, God, like a tender shoot. He's a root out of parched ground. Several passages that talk about the Messiah as a root, as a stump, as the branch, right? He's not some good-looking GQ guy. He has no stately form or majesty that would look upon him or appearance that we should be attracted to him. But rather, he was despised and forsaken of men. We saw that. We saw that during the so-called trials that he was under. Despised. They spit on him. They pulled at his beard. That was prophesied earlier. Spitting upon him. Beating him. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He knew our pain, one from whom men were hidden, so on and so forth. Surely, verse 4, our griefs, that's Hebrew word there for sickness, he bore, and our sorrows, that's pains, he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. See, it requires revelation to believe this, that God was going to send somebody who was going to be my substitute for my sin and my sickness. That requires revelation. People just don't buy this. This is too much for the average person, unregenerate, with the Adamic nature, controlling their mindset. That's too much for them to grab a hold of. Pierced through for our transgressions, verse 5. Here's where the sin part comes in. Crushed for our iniquities. We were like sheep, verse 6, going astray. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, of all the sheep, context, to fall on him. Not everybody who's ever lived, like sheep going astray. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, us like sheep, top of verse 6. Us like sheep going astray. You see that? I'd connect that if I were you. And then he was oppressed and afflicted. And I could go on so much right here. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many near the bottom right there. And all of this is what is being discussed essentially back in John 12 now. And verse 38, Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's a question. So it demands an answer. To whom has this power of God through Christ, that's your context, to whom has this been revealed? What did Jesus say? He said it in Matthew 11. He said it in verse 27, by the way. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Father, knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Power, there it is. To whom would this arm of the Lord be revealed? Well, it's whoever the Son decides he's going to reveal this arm of the Lord to. In this case, the Father. Knowing who the Father is, it must come through the Son. Isn't that what Jesus is going to say in John 14? Isn't he going to say, no man can come to the Father except by me? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I have to reveal the Father. And so he shows himself to be absolutely sovereignly in control. Nobody knows the Father, bottom of 27, except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then when he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, the weary and the heavy laden are those whom he has willed to reveal himself to. He does not reveal himself to those who've got it together, the Donald Trumps of the world. He doesn't reveal himself to those types of people. That goes against 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Just hold your spot right there. You can turn or not turn. 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many of noble birth, but God has elected the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and so on. See, we're in great company. We're in great company. Who are these weak people? Who are these base ones of the earth? They are the ones, Matthew 11:28, who are weary and heavy laden, and they know they are. See, these are spiritual terms. This is not, Matthew 11:28 is not talking about a guy who's just been beat down from a hard day's work, weary and heavy laden. These are spiritual terms. These are terms having to do with, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm so beat down and tired. Have you never read in the Psalms where David is just talking about the weight of his sins, and it's like a physical pain and a physical sickness that's upon him and a weight that's on his back? He speaks in those terms. That's the idea right here. And he says to those people who I am willing to reveal the arm of the Father to, who are weary and heavy laden, I give them rest. Well, once they have that rest, they are now able to, verse 29, take Christ's yoke upon them and learn. See, learning, that's discipleship, mathetes in Greek. That's discipleship, it's taking on that yoke. What's a yoke that he's talking about? It was that yoke that was big wooden deal that went over the heads and necks of the animals, maybe a cow, an ox, or something like that, and it kept them going in the same direction. You are yoked to Christ, and he's teaching you. He's right here, yoked to you. Look, I mean, you're just bound to him. You can't get away. You don't want to get away, because that yoke is picturing that assurance of salvation. You'll never get away from him. He'll never lose you. You are yoked to him. And he's right there talking to you. He's right here. He's going, oh, let's not go that way. Come on, let's go this way. And he is the one who is leading, see? And you're yoked to him. It's fabulous. It's incredible. It's great. When you look back at John 12 now, you begin to see, wow. Please don't forget Matthew 16 and verse 17 either. Matthew 16 and verse 17, when Jesus says to the boys, who do men say the Son of Man is? Some say this, some say that. What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You know what Jesus said. Blessed are you, Simon Johnson. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has what? Has revealed this to you. More revelation. To whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord was revealed to Peter that day. Revelation. Why? Foreknowledge. Because God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, chose to have relationship with Peter before the foundation of the world. And drew him unto themselves. Ah. That brings us out of the prophetic necessity of not believing to the second point, which is the prophetic necessity of a divinely induced ignorance. Goodness. And you'll notice I got subpoints there tonight. I have to be careful because I always want to do subpoints. I got lots of subpoints I pull out of the text, but I find that if I write them all out, you know what? We'll be here for hours because it just never stops, you know? So I try to keep it down to just giving you the points, and we'll work from that point of view. But these are just too good right here. And all these four subpoints, they just come out of verses 39 through 40, pretty much verse 40, as a matter of fact. Look at verse 39. He says, John says, for this reason they could not believe. Okay, now let's let this build. In verse 36, Jesus goes away and hides himself, right? And then in 37 and 36, it says that Isaiah was fulfilled by these people not believing in him, even though he's showing them signs. And then, verse 39, for this reason, points back to the quote from Isaiah 53:1, that is in the middle of verse 38. Yes, with me? For this reason, they could not believe. They could not believe. You're going to love this. The Greek is, yes, because we love Greek here, right? The Greek is, ouk, idunantan pestuen. Idunantan means able or power or ability. Okay? Uk is the negative. They could not pestuen. They could not believe. They were not able to believe. Now here's what I want you to focus on. The word able right there, idunantan, you got an imperfect verb, so you've got something that never completes itself. It's cyclical, okay? They could. They had never had the ability to believe cyclically. And guess where that came from? It did not come from their choice because the voice here is a middle voice. Middle means, it's very close to the passive, but both middle and passive share the fact that it's the action is taken to that person. It's not the person performing the action. So if it was the person enabling themselves to not believe, making a choice that I'm not going to believe, this would never be a middle or a passive voice. It would be active, but that's not what this is. So God is expressing to us and underlying to us even more soundly so that we will see the greatness of the salvation of the elect by understanding that God was involved in disabling them. They didn't have the ability to believe because that inability was divinely brought to them. This is a divinely induced ignorance. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again. Isaiah said again. Yeah. And here comes another quote out of Isaiah. Verse 40. He has blinded their eyes. What? And he hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted. And I heal them. Isaiah 6:10 is where this is coming from. I'll take you there in a little while here, you know, but right now, Isaiah 6:10 is where this quote is coming from. Note from the very beginning here that John, and by the way, the Hebrew does not read, he has blinded their eyes, but this is what John has been directed to give by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit taking hold of an Old Testament passage. The Old Testament passage, Isaiah 6:10, does credit this action to God. But the Hebrew word for he is not there. But it does the same thing. So here's the Holy Spirit via John amplifying it. This is actually the first amplified version that's ever come out. This is being amplified by the Holy Spirit himself. He has blinded their eyes. Wait a minute. They could not believe because Isaiah said he has blinded their eyes? Yes. He is, why? Because he wants to magnify his saving grace. You cannot appreciate saving grace without understanding that God has blinded those so that they could never receive this grace. And this is the tough part for people. This is the tough part for believers. And it's too bad. You know why it's so tough here in the United States? You can take it back to what's known as the Second Great Awakening. And the main voice that did so much damage during that time, I don't even like that phrase, Second Great Awakening, because there's too much of it that was not of God. I think some of it was, but way too much of it was not. Nothing like the First Great Awakening under the Wesleys and George Whitefield. Oh my gosh. You want a blessing? Sure you do. George Dalimore, 2 volumes, The Life of George Whitefield. Your net Bibles, it's like double that. 2 volumes. Life of George Whitefield. Do you have it?
No, but I have some of his sermons.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's like the best biography on George Whitefield I think I've ever read. It's fabulous to see what God did. The other thing you want to read is I'll be right back. The other thing you want to read is you want to read Charles Spurgeon's autobiography. Okay, we got it down to 2 volumes now. That used to be 4 originally. Kind of daunting. But they've managed to edit it down to 2 volumes. He wrote this. He wrote about himself. Pretty good, huh? Okay. Yeah, he didn't wait to die and then have somebody, you know, step in. Anyway, to see what God does with these Calvinistic men is absolutely incredible. The First Great Awakening, the Whitfields, John and Charles Wesley. Not Calvinists. I think Charles was, but he didn't realize it. John Wesley, you know, Methodism came out of that. But don't let that throw you, because today's Methodism, he's been spinning in his grave about today's Methodism for, you know, a couple hundred years. But George Whitefield, oh my gosh. Anyway, you should read about all of this. Great Awakening, that was that. Second Great Awakening, one of the main names is Charles Finney. Charles Finney, I think was a wolf in sheep's clothing. I don't think he was a believer. I don't buy it. Not simply because of his method, but because of the so-called gospel he preached. He preached a works righteousness. I won't go into a bunch of details right now, but you should read after him. And I think one of the best things to read, oh, what is it, Lord? Help me to see it. I'm looking for it right now. Charles Finney's Systematic Theology. I just saw it. I had to wait. I had to go through stacks. Systematic Theology. It's good to. It's hardly anything. It's hardly a systematic theology. Essentially, the man was a lawyer, and he came at the gospel from the position of law, but he denied original sin. Original sin being the doctrine that we all became sinners through Adam and Eve. That there is, that headship, that covenant headship that flowed through Adam and down to all of us. That's the classic biblical/reform position, and it's correct biblically, and the reformers certainly got that right. He denied that. Listen, you deny that, anything else that's coming is destined to fail. And he had a works righteousness mentality that went on. In any case, that was the big problem. This is why we have so much Arminianism here in America. And see, the other reason is that the Calvinists, the Presbyterians and the Calvinists, stayed on the East Coast during the 1700s, and they should have been into the 1800s, and they should have been heading west along with our Arminian friends. Why do you think as the further west you go, you have more of Arminian-type churches? You got Methodist churches, you got Churches of Christ, and you have the Campbells and that kind of a thing. You've got that because these people took off to the west. And our Calvinistic brothers, they just drug their heels. Shame on them. Things could have been different, or at least they could have been evened out, I suppose. You know, but that's why we have so much to fight with here in America in particular. When you present a brother or a sister with scriptures like this, and they got to find a way to equivocate it or explain it away. He has blinded their eyes. Yeah, but this is not the only place that says God takes an active participation in blinding the eyes of those whom he passes by, those whom Paul says in Romans 9:22 and 23, that they are vessels of wrath. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 with me. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Let's start at verse 3. Here's a great example of God blinding. And this is not the only place. So far we've looked at John 12, verse 40. God has blinded their eyes. Now, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Well, who's doing the veiling? And why are they perishing? Verse 4. "In whose case," or en ois in Greek, it means by whom, that would be better, "by whom the god of this world," or age, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The vast majority of Christians, preachers out there, will tell you that the god of this age, the god of this world right here, is Satan. You open up most commentaries and that's what you're going to get right there, because this is just too much. How could the real, honest to goodness God, the only God that there is, be said to be blinding? Well, we just saw it in John 12:40. What's the problem? Now we've got it over here. How do I know that this is not a reference to Satan? Do you see Satan anywhere in this context? You see any reference to the devil, anything like that? And I know your Bible's got a small G right there. Well, just mine doesn't anymore. I took my pencil. I got a big old capital G, man, in front of this. All right, I'll let you see it sometime if you ever want to look into my scrawl right here. "By whom the god of this world." Oh, by the way, where does the Bible refer to Satan as the god of this world or as a god at all? Where? Nowhere, my friends. You know why? Well, it would be a lie. Man, that makes it a blasphemy. What does Psalm 24 say? Psalm 24 and verse 1. Oh, baby. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is therein. Ooh, look at Psalm 89 and verse 12. Psalm 89 and verse 12. You always got to say ooh before you take people to passages. Yeah, good. Psalm 89 and verse 11. I should have said verse 11. 89:11. Very similar to Psalm 24:1, it says, the heavens are yours. And the context is speaking about God. Heavens are yours. The earth is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. Oh, man. So Satan may have thought he was the God of this world. You know, Matthew 4, Mark 4, the so-called wilderness temptation. And he says, hey, just fall down and worship me, and all kingdoms of this world in a moment of time, show them all to you. You know, all of them have been given to me, and I give them to whom I will. That's what he said. But like Pastor Keith just pointed out a second ago, John 8:44, he's a liar. He's a father of lies. He doesn't know the truth at all. When he speaks a lie. Whenever he speaks a lie. All of these are mine, you know, and I give them to whoever you will. Liar. When he speaks a lie. We don't take his word for anything. Heck no. And so back at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world is who? The God of this world is the only God of this world. And that's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. No, because it says it so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in the image of God. But doesn't God want everybody to see it? Well, don't you know enough Bible to have that answer for you? See? Yeah, he's trying to get on the cross. Nope. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 and 12, as a matter of fact. I'm going to back it up to verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. With all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Why? Why? Verse 11. For this reason, God, not Satan, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Or the Greek reads, an active, an energy of error. It's error. God's sending error? Yeah, he's sending error to people who will not receive, verse 10, the love of the truth to be saved. So he's compounding it. God will send upon them a deluding influence or an energy or activity of error so that they will believe what is false. Why? 12. In order that they may all be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. He does this so that they will be judged, meaning so that they will go into the lake of fire. He does not want them. They are not the few that he has foreknown. It is not according to his good pleasure. God is love. And the only way we can know that is if we obey him. And obeying him means believing what Scripture says. And if anybody wants to argue with that, I got no time for it. I got no time. Too busy proclaiming what the Scripture says than to take you around, you know, the raspberry pole or something like that, trying to get you to try to understand something that you may not be able to understand anyway because you're probably a vessel of wrath. But I don't know. I don't know. We won't know till it's over, see? Until then, here's the gospel. You can reject it and reject it all your life. Maybe you'll end up being like the thief on the cross. Maybe. Maybe not. Wow. Well, back to John 12. Let me start to wind this up. He says, first of all, there's a divinely induced blindness. At the beginning of verse 40, he has blinded their eyes. Secondly, there's a divinely induced hardness. It says he also hardens their heart. You might want to make a note of Romans 9, 18 and 22 right there. Romans 9, 18 and 22. For hardening of the heart. Therefore, Paul says, God saves whom he wills and hardens whom he wills, just like he did with Pharaoh. Thirdly, there's a divinely induced lack of perception. middle of 40, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive or understand with their heart. He's blinding them, hardening them, so they don't come to faith. He is actively disabling them from being able to come in. Didn't we just read that at the very beginning when we looked at Luke, the 13th chapter, and we looked at verse 22 and 23, where the man comes to him and says, are there going to be few that are going to be saved? He says, many are going to seek to enter in, but what? Will not be able to. Many will seek, but not be able to. Why is that? Because he's blinding their eyes. God is hardening their heart so that they don't see with their eyes or perceive or understand with their heart. Fourthly, a divinely induced lack of conversion. And, bottom of 40, be converted, be turned, and I should heal them. He means healing them in regards to salvation, because that's the context right here. So he says, he's answering, you know, the question above, which we ask, through Isaiah, Lord, verse 38, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm, the power of the Lord been revealed? Well, it's to whom God wills to reveal it. It's to the few. It's to the elect. It's to the sheep. They could not believe, verse 39. No ability. That action of inability was taken to them by God. For Isaiah said again, he's blinded them, hardened them, can't see, can't perceive, won't be converted, so that I don't have to heal them. Really? Really. Which brings us to the third and last point, and that's the prophetic necessity of Christ on the throne. On the throne in regards to who gets saved and who doesn't. People say, tell you what, man, that gospel, that's not a honey that's going to attract mud flies. Well, the gospel I know does not attract flies. Flies are foul, filthy, ugly things that have nothing to do with the elect. But you know, it's not about who's got the best argument. It's not about inducing people to believe. It's not about manipulation. We're not selling a product here. And United States Christianity treats the gospel like they're selling a product instead of it being the Word of God, sharp, just like I'm giving you tonight, that pierces hearts, that breaks them down, that sends men and women who are the elect into a fall down fit of fear and consternation, saying, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What did Jesus say in Luke 18 about the tax collector, right? And the Jew who stood before God, and he said, he prayed to God, prayed to himself is the context. He prays to himself. I'm glad I'm not like this other guy, this tax collector over here. And the tax collector beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went to his house justified, not the one who called himself God. Brings us to verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Stop. Isaiah said, verse 40 right here, he's blinded their eyes, because of why, according to verse 41? Yeah, because he saw God's glory. Wait a minute. Oh my gosh. The whole doctrine of preterition is to the glory of God, because the doctrine of salvation is to the glory of God. He said these things because he saw his glory. It was the glory of God that revealed this to Isaiah. If you have a denial of God sovereignly creating vessels of wrath and hardening people's heart, you are robbing him of glory. Fully and finally. What God are you serving? Oh my gosh, what God is this? Not the God I know, not the God of the Bible. These things Isaiah said, verse 41, because they saw his glory, and he, Isaiah, spoke of him. Now, of course, if you follow this context of he, who is being discussed here, middle of verse 36, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Still Jesus, right? But though he, Jesus, yes, performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, Jesus. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he, well, the last he that we had there was the bottom of verse 37. They were not believing in him. So he, Christ, blinded their eyes, and so on. 41, these things Isaiah said, because he, Isaiah, saw his glory, and he spoke of him. See, it's Christ all the way through. Now, to finish this off, slip back to Isaiah 6 with me. Isaiah 6, and then we'll be done. Unless I change my mind. 6. The he here is Christ. And in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw Ha Adonai, the Lord. It's Christ, according to John, sitting on a throne. Lofty. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. Exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This is the temple in heaven upon which the earthly temple was copied. Seraphim, that's seraph in the plural in Hebrew, stood above him, Jesus, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. Can't look on God. Can't look on the pre-incarnate Christ. Even the angelic beings can't look. They covered their face. 2, they covered their feet. The feet are considered that which is dirty. However, in the heavenly realm, relative to the seraph, it is that which takes him from here to there. That's under Christ's control. That is covered by him. And with 2, the seraph flew. Now, this could be 2 seraph. Could be more than 2. Seraphim, im, is the plural form. Could be more than 2. But in any case, 1 called out to another. That's why we think there's 2. Holy, holy, holy. Remember, they're not looking at him. They can't. So they call out to the other one. Holy, holy, holy is the Yahuwah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth that he owns. The whole earth that is his, the Lord's. And the fullness thereof, the world and all that is therein. Psalm 24:1. The whole earth, that earth is full of his glory. Notice that it's holy 1, holy 2, holy 3. It's 3. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, a reference, an Old Testament reference, to the triune nature of God. It's not the first place this shows up. It's in Genesis. I won't go through it right now, but it's going to come up again. 4. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips, live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm going to die. My eyes have seen the King. I'm dead, right? Just like what God told Moses. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, no man can see my face and live. Isaiah was reflecting off of that. He knew who he was looking at. John 12, John just told us that Isaiah was seeing Jesus. This is who you can't look at, pre-incarnate state. Then he becomes man. Now we can see him. Now we know who God is. Now we can look at him. You get over to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, and it is God the Son whom we see for all eternity that's on the throne. Not the Father. The Son is seen. And the Father is known through the Son. Notice that he sees his own sin, and the thing of his sin, that which expresses his sin, is his mouth. You know, all right, we got James got this right. You bet. You know, it's that mouth, man. Okay, unclean lips. I know how I talk, and the people I'm around, they got unclean lips too. And then he refers to his eyes. That's how he knows he's dead. And he figures he's going to die in this state, unclean lips. He's a sinner, and now I've seen God, and now I'm going to die in this state. What's going to happen to me? Grace. Grace comes in. Verse 6. Then one of the seraph, it should read, seraphim, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Well, if he's in the temple, then this would have to be the altar of incense, which we'll see in the book of Revelation, is all about prayer. It's about showing prayer, okay? And it's the result of that of prayer that he is using relative to the cleansing aspect. I don't have time to go into it right now. 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Behold, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. He's clean now. He's clean. He's ready to be used. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord, because before then he didn't hear the voice of the Lord. He didn't hear the voice of the Lord. He didn't have ears to hear because of his sin. Now he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for who? Us. Hebrew commentators, the Hebrew Jewish rabbinical commentators, try to make that us into angels, as if God is pairing up with angels, as if angels are his equal. Whom will go for us? Again, a reference back to verse 3, holy, 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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then I said, here am I, send me. Now he's ready. He's ready for the message. He's ready for the word. I'm ready for it, Lord. Verse 9, he, Christ, said, go tell this people. Yes, Lord, what should I tell them? Tell them, keep on listening, but do not perceive. What, Lord? One more, I'm sorry. We keep on listening, but don't understand? Keep on looking, but do not understand. No perception, no understanding. What? Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Now, right there is verse 10. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. That's where John says, he has blinded their eyes. See the difference? Okay. He has blinded their eyes. And John, by the way, is also working off the Septuagint right there. But it's under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Septuagint being the Greek version of the Old Testament. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Well, who's giving this command? Who's giving this command according to what we've seen in Isaiah 6 so far? Yeah, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And it's John telling us in John 12, quoting the same passage, that Isaiah saw Christ. And so it's Christ giving this command. That's why John says in John 12, there, verse 40, he, meaning Christ, has blinded their eyes. Now, Isaiah 6:10, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, or kind of like smeared over, you know, stuffed with cotton maybe. Otherwise, guess what? They might see with their eyes, and they might hear with their ears, and they might understand with their hearts, because that might is carried on, and they might return and be healed. What's he saying? It's what I don't want. You know why? Because I have not chosen these for salvation. Luke 13, 22, 23. Lord, are there few that will be saved? Strive to enter in through the tight, narrow door. For many will come in that day, trying to enter in and will not be able to. And it's to God's glory, we found out, that they are kept out. And it's for the assurance of the elect that they are kept out. Okay, I'll deliver this is the idea here, verse 11. But how long, Lord? How long do I preach that message? Kind of a downer message. No, it's not a downer message. It's not a downer message. It's one of the toughest messages to preach. I don't have a problem doing it because God's fixed me about that. But of the people who listen to me, it's difficult for them to receive it. So I'm always looking for ways, you know, creative ways to sort of get the message across. Is there a way I can make this? Guess what I've discovered? There isn't. There isn't. All there is sharpen my knife and stick it in right where it needs to go in. There's just no way. I got no pablum way. I've got no sugar-coated, chocolate-covered way of getting this down anybody's throat. I just don't. But you know what I find out? I find out when I say exactly what Scripture says, that's what God will honor. That's what turns the hearts of men and women. That's what changes their minds about this. Say exactly what I say to say. How long, Lord, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant? This is all in the context of the southern kingdom coming under attack by Babylon. Houses are without people, land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet, here's hope, there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. AD 70. And it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Tough to burn those things. They just hang in there and hang in there. What's he talking about here in verse 13? He's talking about the remnant. He's talking about remnant of Romans 9. He's talking about the remnant of Romans 11. And I think ultimately the remnant of Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37. Vessels of wrath. Vessels of glory. The necessity of fulfilling Isaiah. These things he said when he saw him, saw his glory in the temple in Isaiah the 6th chapter. So we see God out of necessity fulfilling Isaiah. And it's good news. It's good. You don't have to be concerned about those who have been passed over. You don't need to be concerned about those who are vessels of wrath. It's not for you and me to be concerned about that. It's for you and I to preach the gospel, and God sorts it out. God's the one who sorts it out, and he will apply it to exactly whom he is to apply. The fact that we know that God discriminates concerning those whom he saves and those whom he does not, gives me great assurance of faith. Because he absolutely creates, Romans 9, verse 22, 23, vessels of glory and vessels of wrath. Absolutely. He's the potter, we're the clay. Just like our brother Brian preached so well a couple weeks back. And he molds us and shapes us into whom we will. And there's nothing you can do about it. You see? And there is a, if you will, there is a kind of a mercy over the unregenerate. They don't know what's coming. They live their life and they really don't know what's coming, but you do, and you know what's coming if they turn, because you don't know who the vessels of wrath are, but you know what's coming if they turn. And let that be our motivation. Good place to stop. Father, we thank you for granting this tonight. We thank you for granting your word to be true, Lord God, and as we go forth boldly and proclaim the tough passages, O Lord, that you will bless it and use it. And I pray, Lord God, first, I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters here in this church who embrace this truth, Lord. I thank you for the blessing to be able to bring this to them and to see them shaking their heads up and down and saying amen to these things of your word. What a blessing that is for me personally, Lord. Thank you for that. Because I remember a time, Lord, when neither myself nor them would say amen to something like this. But look at what you have done. How you've changed our minds and our hearts. What an act of grace. Thank you, O God. May we, Lord God, be constantly motivated by your word like this to go out and bring the gospel to anybody and everybody. Because we know, Lord God, that if the elect hears us preaching, it will definitely bring them to salvation. There's no guesswork about it. We're not waiting for them to make up their ridiculous sovereign minds. We're believing your word that when the word is sown to an elect person, they will come. They will come. And we know the gospel that we preach, the power of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection for all who will believe, that it will save your elect. Thank you, Lord, for the absolutes in regards to that. And I ask, Lord God, for those who would be watching on YouTube, Lord God, and listening online, that this type of a teaching, would, if this makes them uncomfortable, if they disagree with it, Lord God, that this will spur them on to further study and searching out your word, and that they would review these passages, Lord, that we've pointed out tonight. Thank you for these things. And now, Lord, take your people here and bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them and lift up your countenance upon them tonight. Give them all peace in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Amen and amen. Thank you, Lord.